What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Probably kind of chilly wherever you are, because it certainly is here. And here is where we do our radio program for non-Catholics. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, maybe you're a non-Catholic, anything from Buddhist to Baptist, maybe no particular faith of any kind, but you've got a question about Catholicism. Hey, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All six lines are open right now. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you'd prefer to do that. The address is ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us today. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Look for the comments box. That's where you want to put your question. Rich will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio and hope to get that question of yours answered on today's program. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm good. Are you warming up a little bit?
Well, you know, it's a bit nippy in Alabama these days for Alabama terms.
It is, but it beats the alternative.
I don't know. There's a lot of alternatives.
You know, we often say that EWTN is everywhere, and one of those everywheres is Singapore. We received a letter from our friend Jared in Singapore who says, Dr. Anders, you bring this up often. Martin Luther said, quote, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. But in the next breath, you'll usually follow up by saying that having a properly formed conscience is important. So are there consequences for following a badly informed conscience? And if so, how can it be right or safe? Thanks, Jared in Singapore.
Yeah, that's a great question and one that comes up all the time. So let's examine, can there be consequences if you follow a badly formed conscience? Absolutely. There can be awful consequences if you follow badly formed conscience. So let me give you a real concrete example. In the late 1960s, during the hippie movement, there was an ideology that swept college campuses in the West Coast of the United States and the lives of young people, that taught free sex, free drugs, and rock and roll as the way to personal liberation and spiritual enlightenment.
Yep.
And, you know, certain former professors of psychology at elite Northeastern universities began to promote the mantra of, turn on, drop out, and tune in,
that sort of thing.
Under the aegis, under the idea that this is somehow spiritually enlightening and will connect you to the wisdom of the East, yada, yada, yada. And I feel quite certain that there were plenty of young people who bought that hook, line, and sinker and genuinely believed that they were doing something that advanced their own spiritual self-interest. I mean, there are probably a lot of fake actors too, but I think there were some that were probably genuinely swept along with the hype and propaganda and said, this sounds good to me, makes sense, and that guy's got a degree and knows what he's talking about. And so they were wrongly persuaded about their own spiritual welfare. And in the judgment of the social critic Camille Paglia, who's no friend to Orthodox Catholicism that I know of, her assessment of that period was that the best minds of her generation were destroyed through LSD, right? She was a fan of the 60s otherwise, but she said that was an aspect of it that was just devastatingly bad for the spirituality and the mentality of an entire generation. And their conscience, they may actually have been following conscience, but it had devastating consequences, in their own spiritual and moral and intellectual lives. And of course, the people, many were drawn to San Francisco for the so-called Summer of Love, and turned out it wasn't much love going on there, but there was a lot of venereal disease and sexual abuse and overdoses, and city services were overwhelmed with a bunch of, bleary-eyed teenagers wandering around to figure out how to find food to eat. They were sold a bill of goods. There can be lots of consequences to badly formed conscience. So how can it be necessary to follow conscience, whether it's badly formed or otherwise? Well, the Catholic position is, if you don't have allegiance to conscience, then you have no motive to follow any authority. I mean, other than just coercion.
Yeah.
Right? And take well-formed conscience. I mean, why would I want to do something because the Catholic Church tells me to? Why would I want to do that? Well, only if I feel like, the first conclusion of the practical intellect is do good and avoid evil.
Sure.
Right? I mean, I have to have a conviction to do that. And the only organ I have, the only instrument I have to discern good from evil is conscience. And so if you give that away, there's nothing impelling you to moral action at all.
Yeah.
Right? But it comes with an obligation to do my dead level best to always inform conscience.
Sure.
And so while invincible ignorance means that I'm not morally responsible, right? There is such a thing as vincible ignorance, as culpable ignorance. And that is, I listen to famous professors of psychology from Northeastern universities that tell me to take drugs and drop out. And there's a little thing in the back of my head that goes, that's just one guy. I wonder what the rest of the psychological establishment has to say about that.
Yeah, yeah.
No, I don't think I'll look into that. I don't want to know, because I'd like to believe what this guy's telling me. Well, now I'm culpable.
Yes.
Because I'm not, I realize I could find out more information, and I refrain from doing so because I already know the outcome I'm seeking. That's not invincible. That's culpable ignorance.
You know, my wife's dad of happy memory, just a wonderful man, he used to say, ignorance is bliss, but not for long.
Mm-hmm.
And I love that.
I almost spit up my coffee when you said that.
Sorry.
That was good.
I'll have to time it a little better next time. Jared in Singapore, thank you so much for your question. Hey, lines are wide open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Love to answer your question on this chilly Wednesday afternoon. Well, at least it's chilly here. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Glad you're with us. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. Or maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. That could be a very interesting conversation. 833-288-3986. You know, we're on many, many different platforms on radio and television. And one of those is Apple TV. It allows you to instantly stream your favorite EWTN TV and radio shows right there to your TV set. All you need is a high-speed internet connection, a TV, and the Apple TV player. You may want to look into that. Okay, we're waiting for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. Meanwhile, here's an email from Kate. Why do we say many instead of all in the consecration? I thought he shed his blood for all of us, thereby opening heaven for all of us, even though not everybody would enter heaven. I'm confident that you'll clarify this for me. Thanks, Kate.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the easiest answer to this, and the first answer, is that it is the phrase that Jesus used when he instituted the Eucharist. He said for many, he did not say for all.
Okay.
So we're repeating the words of consecration given to us by Christ. But there is a theological rationale as well. Here's the theological rationale. You're absolutely correct that the atoning death on Calvary was for the sake of the whole world, and God desires all to be saved. And so we can talk about the redemption that Christ objectively accomplished on the cross. However, the fact that Christ died on the cross for everyone does not automatically guarantee that everybody is saved. because there's the objective redemption that Christ accomplished, but then there is the linking up of my own soul with that act of redemption.
Hmm.
That grace has to be applied to me as an individual, that I have to be incorporated into Christ. It is obvious that not everyone does that. Not everyone appropriates that grace salvifically in their own life. And so the church talks about, Scripture talks about the elect, those whom God foreknows will be saved. And the visible manifestation of that election is, of course, the community that we call the church. And the Eucharist, and here we're talking about the sacrifice of the Eucharist, we're not talking about the objective redemption accomplished on Calvary, is decidedly the sacrifice of that elect community. It is the sacrifice of the church. And it is for the church. The Eucharist is not for all. So if your non-Catholic friend comes to Mass, for example, he ought not to receive communion therein.
Right.
Right. If you go to Mass, if I go to Mass, and I'm not properly disposed, I ought not to receive Holy Communion. Right. So it's not for all.
Right.
It's for members of Christ's visible body, which is the church, who are properly disposed. Now, everybody is invited to that party. Not everybody comes.
That's true. All right, there you go. Kate, thank you so much for your email. We have one here, David, and this is actually, he is raising five different questions. So once I read this to you, I'm going to pass over the email to you, and then so that you won't have to write it all down. This is from David. David says, Luke 12 raises a few questions. Number one, is the servant that knew his master's will referring to all Catholics? Number two, is the servant that was ignorant of his master's will referring to non-Christians or Christians that are ignorant about certain Catholic teachings? Number three, is beaten severely or beaten slightly referring to hell and purgatory, respectively? Number four, is a place with the unfaithful referring to hell? And finally, is entrusted with much versus more, referring to each of our various gifts from God. Again, that's from David, and there you go.
All right. Yes, thank you. Oh, I appreciate the question. So, clearly, there are Catholic interpreters who would read the parable the way you have interpreted it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is that the only way to read it? Probably not. And the nice thing about biblical interpretation is that there's not simply one dogmatic interpretation or application of every passage, and you have to shoehorn everything into that one frame of reference. There is a certain liberty of action in biblical interpretation. Jesus's primary frame of reference in the Synoptic Gospels is the concept of the kingdom of God. And Old Testament expectation was that a time would come future to the Old Testament prophets when God would vindicate the righteous and defeat their enemies, and Israel would be reestablished as chief among the nations, and the Gentiles would come streaming to Jerusalem and hear the word of the Lord, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it would be accompanied by a great pouring out of God's Spirit on all flesh, and be restoration of the Davidic monarchy, and the Messiah would be the son of David, et cetera. And John the Baptist and Jesus both begin their public ministry with the proclamation that that kingdom of God that the prophet spoke about is near. However, there is a condition if you want to be a participant, and that is you have to repent. You have to repent of your evil ways, and they specified some very specific courses of action. And John talks about, you know, he who has two cloaks should give to the guy that has none. Don't extort the poor. You know, don't charge more interest than you ought to. Don't, you know, this kind of thing. Jesus talks about the Beatitudes and other kinds of interior dispositions and moral behaviors. And if you do those things, then you can be a participant. Don't just count on your ethnicity. So John the Baptist says, don't say that we have Abraham for our father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. And so, you know, in the context of John the Baptist and Jesus's ministry, they do seem to be addressing Israel. They are addressing the inhabitants of Judea, and particularly their self-conception as children of Abraham. What was not entirely clear in the ministry of Jesus, but what becomes clear, honestly, in the ministry of St. Paul, is that call to participation in the kingdom of God goes out to all nations. And the Catholic Church is the vehicle that makes that proclamation known to the Gentile world. We're celebrating that this week, actually. The Feast of Epiphany was on Sunday, and this whole week is kind of Epiphany week, right?
Yep.
In which we celebrate the ingathering of the Gentiles, that Gentiles are now heirs with the Jews of the promise to Abraham. So, you know, is he talking about all Catholics? Well, I think he's talking about everybody that knows the Master's will. Right? Now that, you know, Catholics are in a privileged position because we don't have any excuse. I mean, we have it proclaimed to us every Sunday.
Yep, yep.
Right? But that's not the only way you can come to know God's will. You know, I mean, there's a lot that we can know about God. St. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1. There's many things we can know about God's will from the created order. Right? You can have a conscience and some knowledge of natural law even apart from the revelation of the Catholic Church. Are those ignorant of the Master's will referring to Christians and non-Christians? Well, again, I think you can be ignorant of the truth about God and the moral life as a Catholic and as a non-Catholic, right?
Sure.
Is beaten severely or beaten slightly referring to hell or purgatory respectively? Well, there have definitely been Catholic interpreters that have taken it that way. I don't know that you have to.
Right? Okay, all right.
Is he referring to hell? Again, some interpreters have definitely read that passage in this way. I don't know that you have to.
Okay.
Entrusted much or more referring to each of our various gifts from God. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Okay. All right. Very good. Now, David, thank you so much for your email. I don't know that anybody has ever sent us five questions and just boom, 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 boom. But it all worked out, didn't it?
All worked out. Yep.
All right. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Doug in Kansas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Doug. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Two questions. How do we get apostolic, how do we show apostolic succession when we don't know who all the popes were? And number two, I realize that priests have been given permission to forgive sins. How do we go from that to where we are required to go to priests to have our sins forgiven?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the first question misunderstands, if I might say so. I hate to tell you, but I think you misconstrue the nature of apostolic succession. That is to say that apostolic succession is not something that is conveyed from each successive pope to each successive bishop. In other words, you don't have to have been ordained by a pope in order to have apostolic succession. You just need to have been ordained by a validly ordained bishop.
Okay.
All right. And every bishop is not immediately ordained by the pope. So even if it were the case that we had, say, a couple centuries where we lost the historical records of popes, it would have no effect on apostolic succession. Right?
Yeah.
And for that matter, I mean, you can have a valid episcopal ordination even during a papal interregnum, right?
That's true.
Like, theoretically, you can, right? So that's just not a necessity for apostolic succession. Now, there are actually different apostolic genealogies in the wider Catholic world. And in the West, and I forget the name, pardon me for forgetting the name, but there was a 16th century bishop who was quite profligate on ordaining bishops. He just ran around and ordained all kinds of people, right? And with permission, but I mean, he single-handedly ordained all kinds of folks. And so because of that, if you trace the lineage of apostolic orders in the modern Catholic episcopate, very many modern Catholic bishops go back to this one early modern bishop.
Really?
Yes. The problem is we don't know who ordained that guy. Now, we know he was validly ordained because the Pope considered him to be validly ordained. We just don't have the record.
Wow.
Right? And so a lot of times the trail goes cold with this one guy, and his name escapes me for the moment, right? But again, it's not necessary to have the record to have the valid sacrament.
Okay.
Right? The church has the historical memory that this guy who was ordaining others was validly ordained himself. And of course, we ultimately have the promise of Christ to the church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, right? And so our confidence in the integrity of apostolic succession is ultimately grounded in the promise of Christ, not the detailed accuracy of our own historical records. And, you know, you could have extremely detailed records of successions that were invalid. So just because you have detailed records doesn't convey valid ordination. There are non-Catholic bodies that have a kind of simulacrum of apostolic succession. I won't name them out loud for I don't want to offend.
Sure, right?
But
sure.
I'm thinking of one in particular that there's a very hierarchical government, and they have detailed, you know, genealogical records, et cetera. It's irrelevant because from the Catholic point, they don't have valid apostolic orders, right? So that's just, I think, a kind of a misconception about the way the thing works. Secondly, I kind of think we do know who all the popes were.
I think we do.
I kind of think we do, right?
Yeah.
But it wouldn't matter if we didn't. And then to the second question, how do we get from the power to forgive sins to the necessity for private confession? So when it comes to the power to forgive sins, this is by Christ's institution. In John chapter 20, he breathes on the apostles and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, whose sins you retain are retained." Of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, he gives to the apostles the power of binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And if you look at Matthew chapter 18, it's pretty obvious the context for that is in absolution of sins and remission of sins and retention of sins, because it's handed to us in the midst of this question about what do you do if you find a brother in sin. And Jesus does suggest that the exercise of ecclesiastical discipline is mandatory. So it's not optional, right? If this guy's unrepentant, he has to be brought in front of the church, and the church has to issue a verdict, which the church can then reverse. And we see that in real time in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in particular, where there's a fellow who is in an objectively immoral situation, and Paul says, well, you know, he must be excommunicated. And then when he comes to repentance, he must be reconciled, and I'll do that. And then he does in 2 Corinthians. He reconciles the guy and says, I forgive you in the presence of Christ, right? So it is mandatory. Now, the private aspect of that is not mandatory except by ecclesiastical law. So in other words, in antiquity, absolution and penance were public acts. They took place in public.
Uh-huh.
And there was a tradition of private confession that was not intrinsically linked to the sacrament. It was just, you know, you go to somebody for spiritual direction and unload your heart, and, you know, an abbot of a monastery or a religious community or a wise spiritual leader could give you spiritual direction about your interior life. And that became kind of a standard part of monastic discipline in the Middle Ages. And like a lot of things in the Western Catholic Church, spirituality tended to follow Benedictine monasticism. And the church in her wisdom said, you know, that's not a bad context for making use of this power of absolution. So just out of prudent reasoning, we're going to mandate, and this was in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council, that the power to absolve sins be exercised within the context of private confession.
But that's
variable, and there are contexts in which it can be done outside of that. So, you know, in case of urgency, for example, the church would permit, say, general absolution. Now, only in case of urgency, like,
sure,
you know, the famous case, if you're all going down in the airplane, you know, the priest jumps up and absolves everybody in the plane. He can do that when it's a matter of the plane going down.
Sure.
Right? I once got on an airplane with a priest from the Franciscan friars here at EWTN. I turned around, there's this priest, and I go, oh, great, I got a priest on the plane. If the plane goes down, you can give us all general absolution. And half the plane heard me say that, and they're like, shut up about the plane going down, Anders. That was funny.
That is funny.
And so there you go.
Okay, Doug, is that helpful for you, sir?
It sure is. Thank you, and I appreciate what you guys do.
Thank you, sir, and we do appreciate that call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. Nanders, 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll be talking with Carl in Potomac, Maryland. Still time for your call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or if you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call. If you call now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, Christ Our King Radio, serving Lafayette, Kaplan, and, I love this, Opelousas, Louisiana, celebrating 13 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Anne Maria Moulton and everybody there at Christ Our King Radio from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now for Carl. Carl's in Potomac, Maryland, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Carl, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thank you. First of all, I wanted to say, Dr. Anders, appreciate all you do. You're my go-to guy. You and my wife for all of our answers here, or at least many of them. I was calling concerning your call a minute ago, or your caller a minute ago, who was talking about, and you were answering him regarding the chain of ordination, and there was some ambiguity with the bishop back from the 16th century, I believe. My question is simply, could that not be resolved by having a current bishop who has a known chain of ordination back to Peter perform a conditional ordination on all of the others who have an ambiguous background, and we could just remove this question and put everyone at ease, as it were?
Oh, yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I never. There's no question about the validity of these ordinations. That's not at issue. It's not at issue. And so no one's mind is not at ease. Like, there's no issue to be solved here.
Okay.
You know, it's like, here's a very bad analogy. Let's say that, you know, my wife and I our marriage was convalidated on December the 12th, 2007. I became Catholic November 16, 2003. And then 4 years later, we figured out we needed to have our marriage convalidated. So we had our marriage convalidated in 2007. I had that on the brain, actually, because I was looking through old photographs today, and your phone sometimes gives you a timestamp
yes.
of a photograph. I was like, oh, yeah, that was 2007. That's when that was, okay? And the church where we had that done, it was, we had that done at St. Francis Xavier here in Birmingham, Alabama. Let's say that church burned to the ground and all the records went with it, okay? And all my photos went. And so there was no documentary evidence of that event. Would I be in doubt about the validity of my marriage?
No.
I wouldn't have any doubts at all. Would the people around me be in doubt? No. Would the church be in doubt? You know, would the pastor suddenly refuse me communion? No. Right? I mean, that's an equivalent situation. So was it Scipione Rabiba? I think that might be the fellow. I was kind of trying to look this up during the break, right? I think that's the guy. There was absolutely no question about the validity of his ordination. Like, just because today we no longer remember who ordained that guy doesn't mean that his contemporaries had any doubts about it. The Pope had no doubt about it, right? So it was valid. Secondly, your question says, couldn't we have people conditionally ordained by someone whose ordination goes back to a Pope? Again, that misstates the nature of episcopal, of apostolic succession. You don't have to have been ordained by a Pope to be validly ordained. You just need to have been validly ordained by a bishop. You can be validly ordained by a schismatic bishop and still have valid ordination. In fact, when Henry VIII pulled out of the Catholic Church in the 16th century, all the bishops that were ordained during Henry's reign before the time of King Edward were valid ordinations. That was the church's ruling. That was Cardinal Pole's ruling, all right?
Okay.
After Edward, they were invalid because they changed the rite of ordination. But you had valid schismatic ordinations. I mean, here's another example. Archbishop Lefebvre of the Society of St. Pius.
Just thinking
the
10th, about him, yeah.
Pope John Paul II said, do not ordain bishops. You are forbidden to ordain bishops. He went and ordained bishops. He got excommunicated for his pains. All the bishops he ordained got excommunicated. But never did the church say those were invalid ordinations. Church said, yeah, they're valid ordinations, and you guys are all excommunicated because you illicitly ordained valid bishops when you had no authorization to do so.
Yeah.
They were valid. but they were illicit.
So there you go. Carl, thanks so much for your call from Potomac, Maryland. Glad to hear from you. We are glad to hear from everybody here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Kathy is in North Dakota listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Kathy. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I have a question about a Catholic making the sign of the cross at the casket during a memorial service for a non-Catholic person.
Sure, sure. Yeah, I appreciate the question. So that's entirely appropriate. And, you know, the Catholic Church teaches that anyone who is baptized is a member of Christ, and therefore, in an extended sense, a member of the Catholic Church, even if their union with the Catholic Church is, as it were, somewhat imperfect. And so I think what may be motivating the question is the passing of someone quite recently in prominent public life who was known to be a Christian but not a Catholic.
Yes.
Could you make the sign of the cross at such a person's memorial service? And the answer is absolutely yes. Even a more extended sense, the Church teaches that the grace of Christ can extend even to the unbaptized. It's a little bit trickier to get it out there, but the grace of Christ can extend even to the unbaptized in a way known only to God, and in fact is offered to everyone. And so you just don't know who's a member of Christ, and we won't until the last day.
Kathy, what a great question. Thanks so much for checking in from North Dakota. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Lamar is in Winter Haven, Florida, listening to us on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Lamar, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was just starting to read a book a couple of days ago. And the book starts out by referencing John Calvin. It's by Bergsma. It's called The Bible and Marriage. And he starts out the book in his introduction by referencing John Calvin, stating that marriage should not be a sacrament. It's no more a sacrament than shoemaking, shaving, agriculture, and
yep.
something else. But yep. anyway... Why would he be opposed to marriage being the sacrament?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So understanding Calvin's theological pedigree, you have to recognize that Calvinism is based on Lutheranism. Now, it evolves beyond Lutheranism, but Calvin's core theological commitments he learns from Martin Luther. And so sometimes Calvin believes something because Luther taught it. I mean, there's just, and he may have his own justifications, but ultimately it traces back to the influence of Martin Luther. So,
okay.
So the best way to get at the question is, why did Luther oppose the Catholic teaching that that marriage is a sacrament? And Luther tells us he has a lot of reasons that he believes this. And Luther had very strong objections to the ecclesiastical discipline around marriage and marriage law and celibacy and divorce. And Luther believed that it was that the church's teaching on human sexuality was fundamentally not livable, that it was not livable. And, you know, in a sense, Luther was in good company because the disciples also thought it was not livable.
Hmm.
When Christ taught his ethic on marriage and sexuality in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, his very own disciples heard what he had to say, and their response was, well, if this is the case between a man and a woman, it is better not to marry. That's what they said. Go read the text, right? What did Jesus say that made his own disciples respond, well, then it's better not to marry? The law of Moses, Book of Deuteronomy, allowed for the possibility of divorce, seemingly without grounds. You know, if a man decides to divorce his wife, let him write her a certificate of divorce. That's what the law says, right? And there were debates within Judaism at the time about whether you had to have cause or not. And there were some like Shammai who said, yeah, you have to have cause. I mean, she has to at least have burned the toast. And others like Hillel that said, no, you don't have to have cause. And so they came to Jesus and says, well, is it lawful to divorce your wife? And he goes, nope. it's not lawful. Well, then why did Moses allow it? Well, Moses allowed this because of the hardness of your heart, but it wasn't like that from the beginning. And the idea here is that prior to the coming kingdom of God, that the Mosaic legislation had some concessions to human weakness that would be healed by sanctifying grace. And so the Christian is actually held to a higher moral standard, and that includes absolute fidelity to one's spouse until death do us part, through thick and thin, better and worse, rich, poor, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so the Catholic Church has always taken Christ at his word and said, if you're validly married, no divorce, because Jesus said so, and Paul said so. He says, you know, man can't divorce his wife. If he does, let them both remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to their spouse, right? That's the apostles' teaching, period, yep, end of paragraph, no exceptions. And so the church says, well, we gotta follow the word of Jesus here. We're going to do that. The disciples said, we can't do that. That's not livable. Well, Luther thought it wasn't livable, right? And Luther could be quite crass at times and crude, and I will not quote him directly, but he had some pretty colorful, earthy language about the kind of things that men and women intrinsically need in their embodiment. Let's just put it that way.
Okay.
And that sometimes that can be denied a person and they need to go looking elsewhere, right? And that was essentially part of his justification for permitting divorce and remarriage, because if you don't get what you need here, you go get it someplace else.
Wow.
And he said that pretty explicitly, right? More than once. And there's questions about whether he was serious or whether it was hyperbole, but there were a few places where Luther actually advised bigamy rather than divorce in order to meet that, as it were, so-called need, right? And the other aspect in Luther's objection was that regulating Christian marriage and annulment and things like that fell within the church's jurisdiction. And because if you were a Christian and this is a sacrament, then you're in the church court. You're under ecclesiastical jurisdiction, not civil jurisdiction. Now remember that in medieval Europe there was a great big fight over legal jurisdiction. Some people may have seen the movie Beckett with Peter O'Toole. You know,
yes.
And it's, of course, it's about a real event. It's the martyrdom of Thomas Becket, and they forget what that martyrdom was about. And what it was about, after the investiture controversy with Pope Hildebrand and Gregory VII in the 11th century, the church divided legal jurisdiction between clerical courts and civil courts. And there were certain cases that could only be tried in clerical courts. And it wasn't just marriage, all kinds of things. And Henry II in England had said, no, we're going to try priests, for example, in civil courts. And Becket was actually martyred for his opposition to that, right? Mm. And so this question of ecclesiastical jurisdiction had a lot of teeth to it. And if you were a Christian, if you were a Jew, it was different. But if you were a Christian, you could not get your marriage issue. Your family law was restricted entirely to ecclesiastical courts. And they thought, the reformers thought, that the church was a bit high-handed in the way they handled those cases, and they wanted to allow for the possibility of Christian divorce. And so the easiest way to do that was just to say, well, if marriage is a sacrament, well, then you're stuck. I mean, there's no way to get it out from underneath the church's jurisdiction. However, if it's a civil matter, then it can be handled in civil courts, and civil law can govern it. And so there was a huge push to declare marriage not sacramental, to get it into civil legislation.
Hmm.
And Robert Kingdon, the historian Robert Kingdon, has a great book about this called Adultery and Divorce in Calvin's Geneva. And it's a social history of divorce and adultery in Calvin's Geneva. And Calvin was actually the first Christian theologian to preside over a civil divorce and remarriage.
Really?
And it involved his own brother, who accused his wife of adultery. And she denied the charges under torture. She denied the charges, and Calvin still granted them a divorce on grounds of adultery and allowed his brother to remarry. And there were a lot of other cases, too, that come out in the consistory records of Geneva in the 16th century. I think that's the reason. Now, there were different... They tried to argue the thing biblically and to say, well, you know, Jesus didn't institute this as a sacrament, and... They made a big deal about, you know, Christ. We only see him instituting baptism and the Eucharist. He doesn't institute all seven sacraments. And of course, the Catholic Church teaches that he did institute all seven sacraments. And so, you know, how much does sacred tradition play into that? Are you restricted to the data of the Bible alone? And there are other ramifications about theological method, but I think ultimately the goal was to get marriage out of ecclesiastical jurisdiction, push it into the civil courts.
There you go, Lamar. Thanks so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN tomorrow morning on Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. Her guest host, Vanessa Denha-Garmo, welcomes our very own Father Mitch Pacwa and also Father Randy Stice, the author of Eucharistic Amazement. Always a great show. Catholic Connection tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. All right, let's go to Carl now in Dallas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, AM 910. Hey there, Carl. What's on your mind today, sir?
The Catholic Church being one holy Catholic and apostolic, the limits of what apostolic ruling means. In my Catholic sense, it means that the bishops and the clerics, rule the church, rule especially the sacraments, and the just the overall practice of the church. But where does that leave people, the religious people, lay people? Sometimes we hear them called ministers. Sometimes they're appointed officials in the church. I'm wondering, where is the limit there?
Yeah, thanks.
Still being an apostolic church.
The principal meaning of apostolicity is that the bishops of the Catholic Church are the successors to the apostles in virtue of apostolic succession, right? That they were ordained by bishops who were ordained by bishops who were ordained by bishops who were ordained by apostles, and they have their authority based on that. But the reason for apostolic succession is so that we can have a valid celebration of the sacraments and Christ's promise of indefectibility that the gates of hell would not prevail against the true church, which is constituted by these very same bishops, and therefore are capable of maintaining the integrity of apostolic doctrine. And so in a secondary sense, the Catholic Church is also the church that teaches the doctrine of the apostles, right? And that's guaranteed by the succession of ordination. Well, lay people, we don't have the sacrament of ordination, but we absolutely, definitely have access to the patrimony of Catholic doctrine. And in an extended sense, we share in the priesthood of Christ through our baptismal priesthood. And so, I can't, as a lay person, I cannot ordain other men. I cannot absolve sins in the name of Christ of the Church, and I cannot confect the Eucharist and preside over the Eucharistic sacrifice. However, I can offer the sacrifice of my body. I can forgive my neighbor. I can witness to Christ with my life. I can do a lot of, small p priestly things that are informed by the episcopal office,
sure,
the sacrifice of the Eucharist, my participation in baptism, and so forth, but they're derivative on the sacramental structure of the church that's dependent on that valid ordination.
Carl, thanks so much for your call today from Dallas. Let's go to Marissa now, a first-time caller in Austin, listening on the Ave Maria radio app. Hello, Marissa. What's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you all so much for your work and for your help with my question, which is, can an unbaptized person bless themselves with holy water? And I'm asking this on behalf of the catechumens in OCIA who are preparing to enter the church at Easter, who want to participate in the beauty of this Catholic practice of reminding ourselves of our baptism, but they are not yet baptized. Hmm. Can they bless themselves with holy water? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Yes. Yes, they can. And I think in that case, if you're not yet baptized, what you're doing here is you're not reminding yourself of a baptism in the past. You're building anticipation, expectation, and hope in the baptism that is in your future.
Yeah, very good. Marissa, thanks for checking in from Austin. Here is John now. John is in St. Louis. And let me check this here. Yep, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi. I called in before the holidays, and I talked to Dr. Anders about I had some grandkids, families all getting together, and everybody's kind of in their journeys through whatever. And I had talked to you about grandkids and talking to them about it. And I just wanted a little bit of a follow-up in that actually found a couple of my grandsons in Florida. Their parents and stuff go to a non-denominational church, but there's a kid in their class who's having like a Bible study in a public school. And so I was encouraging them with that. And so it was all a good thing. And then I actually went to went to an ACTS retreat and had a meeting over the weekend and a bunch of guys getting together. One of the big complaints was, families falling away from the church. And I kind of made the point of, if they fall away to some degree, they're going to non-denominational, at least they're involved, they're thinking about it, it's a good thing. I kind of compared it to, like, I'm a big hockey fan. Catholicism might be the NHL, but you got minor leagues going down. But, once you kind of get them thinking about it, everybody sort of progresses, and they should encourage family members or grandkids or whatever who are getting involved to some degree. It's way better than doing nothing and walking away. And they kind of looked at me a little funny because it was kind of like Catholic or nothing. And I'm like, well, pick your fights.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to see what Dr. Anders thought about that.
So St. Paul tells us, Jesus tells us, the fathers of the church tell us, St. Augustine tells us that the elements of our faith, our doctrines, our sacraments, our hierarchy, our ecclesial structure, all the whole kit and caboodle, exists as a means to an end. And the end is union with God and neighbor through charity and the life of virtue. And the normative means of achieving that end, of course, is life in the Catholic faith. It's the Catholic way of life is how we get there. God does bring people to that life of charity and the virtues outside the Catholic Church. Now, it's trickier. Sometimes it happens in ways known only to God, but the ultimate end is the life of the virtues and the life of charity. And so, I don't want my children to leave the Catholic Church. But here's a situation I don't want to be in, but I think it's one that's conceivable. You would rather have a virtuous pagan than a vicious Christian. You'd rather have a virtuous pagan than a vicious Christian. And I think that's a biblical conviction. So 2 Peter chapter 2 says it's better not to have entered the way of righteousness. That is to say, to get baptized, enter the church. It's better not to do that than to do that and then fall away from it and into a vicious life. And, Book of Hebrews says you crucify the Son of God all over again. And clearly, there are virtuous pagans who, through invincible ignorance and so forth, have some measure of grace and obtain the life of virtue and maybe even charity in a supernatural state, in a way known only to God. It's better that they be in that state than be a Christian who's hateful to God and neighbor and filled with pride and arrogance and lust and all kinds of nastiness, right? And so what we can't ever do is we can't ever judge another human being about, we're all, except for the saints, we're all kind of a mixed bag this side of the grave. We got good and bad. We have a mixture of virtue and vice. God is the one that sorts that out in judgment, okay? And so, what I do when I'm looking at anybody, myself included, is I try to go, okay, what is good here that should be encouraged? What's bad here that needs to be cut off? And in some non-Catholic churches, there are some elements of truth and sanctification that are worthy of being encouraged. There are clearly other things that threaten to send a soul to hell. Now, what I hope is that my loved ones, are going to lay hold of the elements of truth and sanctification and not that other stuff. Let me give you an example, okay, from the church I grew up in, which was a non-Catholic church, Presbyterian church. That church definitely taught things like sexual abstinence before marriage, care for the poor, kind of maintenance over one's interior life. These were things that could potentially bring one to holiness. It also taught a really bigoted attitude towards the relationship of faith and reason and a kind of haughty dismissal of people that disagreed with us on rational grounds by, our just decision to kind of poo-poo reason whenever it didn't agree with us. Well, that bred, contempt of reason and of natural law and of conscience and of my neighbor and bred sort of haughtiness and pride and especially the Calvinistic attitude that, I can know for sure I'm elect and you're not, buddy. That was really spiritually bad for me.
Sure.
At the same time, I was also being taught to, care for the poor and maintain certain kind of sexual integrity. So there were good elements and bad elements. Where was I? If I had died in that state, how would God have judged me? I have no idea.
Yeah.
I'm just grateful that he brought me all the way into the Catholic faith. You know, now I know what I need to work on now, you know, because I've got more light from Catholic teaching. And so, you know, am I worried if my Catholic friends go to a non-Catholic church? You bet. Does that mean they're lost? No. But like I said, lay hold of the elements of truth and sanctification, but be concerned about the elements of falsehood.
There you go. John, thanks so much for your call from St. Louis. Really wanted to get to a question from Molly, who sent this in yesterday regarding intelligent alien life.
Oh, lots of it.
So, yeah, we'll get to that tomorrow. Yep. We'll also get to one from Gabriel and one from Ian. There's just not enough time to answer them all, but we will do that at the beginning of tomorrow's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern, just for you. Check out the podcast whenever you wish at 8 by going to EWTN.com, click on radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Thursday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have a great day and God bless.